Have you turned with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9? We're not following exactly a word by word and verse by verse study, but seemed pleasing to the Lord that for this evening we look at verse 22 through 28. I want to read these verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. May the Lord bless the reading of this portion of his word according to his promise. And may the prophecy that his word will not return unto him void be fulfilled in the going forth of these words. The first thing to which we're introduced is the importance of the shed blood. Many feign repulsion from Christianity because of the blood. There are many who would eliminate the word blood from their songs and who cringe at the mention of the shedding of blood. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But the thought of substitutionary death is rejected by so-called intelligentsia. They want each and every one to pay the full penalty for their own sins, little realizing that man cannot do that. So, in this 22nd verse, verse of scripture that's often quoted, but many words are added to it. I don't know that I've ever heard it quoted correctly. I'm speaking of the latter part. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Many add the definite article D and add remission of sins. But the Spirit of the Lord simply says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The truth of that verse, first of all, which attracts our attention, is that there's no remission. Of course, that applies to sin. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. When Adam and Eve were in conversation with God in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, God told of the prohibition attached to the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Part of the penalty imposed was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And from that moment until now, death has reigned in the world because sin reigns. Individuals talking of world conditions and hope of betterment of things in the world overlook the tragic fact that sin is in the world. They'll not acknowledge the existence of sin. They'll not acknowledge the presence of sin. Too many people, sin is maladjustment. Sin is failure to fumigate and disinfect. Sin is lack of education. Sin is lack of training. Various and sundry and many are the things which are labeled sin. But sin is nonconformity to the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one to whom we are compared. Man prides himself on comparisons with those less righteous, he thinks, less favored with the things of this world, and by comparison with them imagines himself to be something, when the standard by which we're judged is the righteousness of God. To be saved, one must be as righteous as God himself. Inability to attain that standard causes many people to despair. And in reality, as such, we do not attain to that standard, but God, in his infinite grace, imputes his righteousness to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as the accountant would say, God credits one's account when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. God credits his account with his righteousness. So that as far as justification is concerned, I and every other believer stands before God, the justified, and they stand before God as if they had never sinned, as far as the righteousness of God is concerned. But that's made possible because of what we will have in our lesson here this evening as we study together. Without shedding of blood is no remission. We think of the first, the shedding of blood in the Garden of Eden. And possibly, the first shedding of blood anywhere, because when God opened the side of Adam and took a rib from his side, out of which he made the woman whom Adam called Eve, presented her to Adam for his wife, the first shedding of blood brought into existence the bride of Adam. Of course, we see the typology of that as it carries through to the cross of Calvary, how that the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ made possible the bride of Christ. From Christ's riven side flowed blood and water, which goes to the makeup of the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, which I think are synonymous, being different to the body of Christ. The next shedding of blood was when God slew some animals and skinned them to make aprons for, or garments for Adam and Eve. Innocent creatures gave their lives, shed their blood, that the guilty might be clothed. The next instance of the shedding of blood was when Cain and Abel came to make an offering unto the Lord. It was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God told Cain and Abel what he required in the way of a sacrifice. And since Abel offered his by faith, Abel heard the word of God and believed the word of God and acted on the word of God and brought an animal sacrifice whose blood was shed. Cain, the aesthetic type, the delicate individual who could not stand the sound or sight of blood and the mention of blood, brought a cornucopia of the fruits of the field and the gardens and presented unto the Lord, little realizing that he was bringing the fruits of an earth that was under a curse. And the offering he brought was a curse. And it was unacceptable to God because he required a blood sacrifice. And from the entrance of sin into the world and the sinning of Adam and Eve until today, no sin has been forgiven anybody except on the basis of shed blood. Many people have the idea of trying to atone for their own sins. In pagan countries, we read of the laceration of the flesh and of physical suffering taken unto themselves to atone for their sins. The only atonement acceptable unto God is that which God has required, and that's the atonement that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. If you bear this in mind, not a single sin has been forgiven a single time except on the basis of shed the blood. If you'll turn the page to chapter 10 and look at verse 4, we read, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." So with the shedding of the blood of all of the lambs, the rams, the oxen, the bullocks, the red heifers, the turtle doves, the pigeons, thousands upon tens of thousands slain, Solomon dedicated the temple. Only God knows how much blood was shed in the Old Testament by these animals, and not a single sin had propitiation made for it. We read in the second chapter of the first epistle of John that the Lord Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. The question arises concerning the difference between atonement in one sense and propitiation in the other. The atonement effected in the Old Testament was simply a covering of sin for a specific period of time, primarily for a year. The sacrifice of the lamb for the nation of Israel, as outlined in Leviticus 16, covered the sins of Israel for a year. They covered them. That's all it did. They were covered. You could lift the cover, and underneath the cover, the sin is still there. They did not do away with sin. Simply covered them. Come to the New Testament, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a propitiation for our sins, which is not only a covering of our sins, but a removal of our sins. They're covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look under, you see they're gone. They're gone, and that's the difference. Now, apart from shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness, no atonement, no propitiation. That's the reason many plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when they come to him in prayer. The greatest hindrance to prayer on the part of Christians is unconfessed sin. Because unconfessed sin is an insurmountable barrier between the Christian and God Almighty. And confession is of no value at all unless it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the basis of his shed blood. The only access an individual has to the throne of grace is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you approach the throne of grace, it has to be through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no remission of sin except on the basis of shed blood. And the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin, so it has to be the blood that God will accept, and the only blood that God accepts is the blood of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. Now the verses that follow speak of three appearings of our Lord. And these three appearings are not simultaneous, but consecutively. They're not mentioned in the order of their appearance. The second appearance is mentioned first, and the first appearance is mentioned second, and then the third appearance is mentioned third. The first appearance we read of in the 26th verse, the latter part. Now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the appearance of our Lord here upon the earth to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. The only blood acceptable to God is that of his Son. And for his Son, who was the Christ and who is the Christ, to die for the sin of the world, to be a redeemer, and to redeem the birthright that had been forfeited, that had been lost, he had to be near of kin. In fact, the nearest of kin. And so for the Lord to redeem God's fallen creature, he had to identify himself with the creature. And so he left heaven, laid aside his glory in heaven, and came through the earth and took upon himself the form, the likeness of his creature apart from sin. He entered the stream of humanity as elder brother of those who believe on him. And as our brother related to us, he could redeem the inheritance that had been sold and had been lost. Not only must he be nearest of kin, but he must be able, capable of redeeming. Many a possession was not redeemed because the nearest of kin did not have the wealth with which to buy it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could redeem that which had been lost, because he alone could shed the blood that would be acceptable to God. Not only was he the nearest of kin, but he also was capable and qualified to redeem the birthright. In the third place, he had to be willing. He had to be willing. You remember when Boaz would redeem the possessions that belonged to Ruth. There was one nearer of kin, but he refused. He was not willing to redeem that lost possession, and so he surrendered his rights in favor of Boaz, and Boaz then, who was willing, did redeem it. Christ was willing. There are those who would have us believe that the death of Jesus the Christ was the result of a miscarriage of his plans. It was unanticipated. No preparation had been made for it. But in the reading of the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, an expression of absolute necessity, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ came for the specific purpose of dying. It was a completion, perfecting of his plans from eternity under eternity. Now, Christ came the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How sublime the cry from Calvary's cross, the culmination of that experience when he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." Everything necessary for the salvation of man had been accomplished. Nothing can be added, nor can anything be taken from it. It is finished. It's complete. And as Paul would explain the gospel of the grace of God, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the glorious gospel of the grace of God, which one believing is saved forever and ever and ever. Christ, in his priestly prayer of John 17, besought the Father to restore the glory that was his from the foundation of the world to him again now. I have done, completed, perfected thy will. I've done that which you sent me to do. I have perfectly accomplished the mission upon which I was sent. He had come and he had died for the sins of the world. He'd made atonement. He'd made a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now restore unto me the glory that was mine before even the foundation of the world. His first appearing came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Having done that, rising from the dead on the third day, showing himself in the city, appearing unto his disciples, giving them instruction, things pertaining to the kingdom of the heavens, the 40 days he was here between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, then he ascended on high. You never hear many sermons on the ascension of our Lord. Modern Christendom is content even to leave the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How few are willing to give him the decency of a burial. How many tell me? You talk about the coming kingdom and you talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, for me, I'm satisfied to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's enough. That leaves him on the cross. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, that thou shalt be saved. How few people make belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body of flesh and bones, a part of that which must be embraced if one is to be saved. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Since spirit and soul do not die, since only the body dies, only the body can be raised from the dead. And resurrection of Christ means nothing if his literal body of flesh and bones was not raised from the dead. Ascension means nothing if he didn't ascend into heaven in that body of flesh and bones. Nor does his intercession mean anything. It's the nail wounds in his hands and the wound in his side that are effective as he pleads our case and our cause before the throne of grace as he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So, having died for our sins, belief on him, as has been previously indicated, gives us salvation. Many is the Christian who is saved, but has no assurance of their salvation. Day after day, night after night, sometimes year after year, occasions arise that cause them to doubt to their salvation. To understand the second appearing of our Lord is to bring assurance. We read of that. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. His first appearance was here in the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The second appearance is to appear in the presence of God to make intercession for us. I think that a Christian sins is evident by the various list of sins given by the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament with warnings against the committal of those sins on the part of Christians. Why would the Holy Spirit of God warn Christians against certain sins if Christians are not liable to commit those sins? In the second place, why would God provide an intercessor for us when we sin, if we cannot sin after we're saved, and if we do not sin? The assurance of salvation comes when we come to appreciate the fact that Christ has died for our sins. Not only has he died for our sins, but he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and there he ever liveth to make intercession for us. I think the intercession is noted as necessary when we come to appreciate the fact that Satan, who still has access to the presence of God as the accuser of the brethren. We read in the 12th chapter of the Revelation that he is the accuser of the brethren. You want that in modern terms? And Paul uses many legal terms. We think of Satan as the prosecuting attorney bringing charges against a Christian when he sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the attorney for the defense. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if, when we sin, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have an attorney with God the Father, even Christ Jesus, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And he pleads our case. I saw in the paper the other day where a case was thrown out of one of the higher courts because the defense had no attorney. We've got one. Seated at the right hand of God the Father, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing now. Father, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing now. It's not an uncommon experience to hear people talk about King Jesus today, and King Jesus is ruling and reigning, so forth and so on. He's not. He's not on his throne. He's not on David's throne. He is seated on the Father's throne at the right hand of God the Father. And there's one thing he's doing. He's interceding for us. when we sin. 24 hours a day. 7 days a week. That's what he's doing. And when you grasp that sublime truth, then you have some assurance of your salvation. I know I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's wonderful to know some things. That helped me with this wild movement, so-called, of so-called charismatic gifts. Reading in the 16th chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow them that believe. And then it names several of the signs. They shall speak with new languages. They shall cast out devils. They shall heal the sick, drink deadly poison, handle snakes, on and on and on. That disturbed me for a while, because I came to two very definite conclusions. Number one, I had believed. I know I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing I know. And I know the scripture that says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Now, I know that to be a fact. The other fact I came to appreciate was that none of those signs followed me. It doesn't say you can go out and seek these signs and get them. It doesn't say you can roll in the hay and get them. It doesn't say you can run around the auditorium hollering love, 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 peace, peace, peace and get it. None of that stuff. It just says these signs will follow everybody that believes. And when people come to me and tell me, well, you're wrong. Now, I believe in these charismatic gifts. I said, let me ask you one question. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. Do these signs follow you? And they say, well, no. Well, the Bible you're quoting says they will. If you know what the Word of God says and you haven't learned how to cut the Word of God straight, these signs shall follow them that believe. Everybody believes. Well, I came to those two definite conclusions. I know I'm saved. And I know those signs don't follow me. They haven't followed me. And I'm not particularly interested in them following me. Think of the enemies I'd make in the medical realm and in the pharmaceutical realm if I had the power to heal and healed everybody. And don't tell me God's going to give everybody the power to heal and then they're going to leave people sick around. I don't believe anybody's that cold-blooded. Have the power to heal and won't do it. These signs shall follow them that believe. Well, it takes the Word of God. I know what the Word of God says. I know I'm saved. And then sin comes, and Satan, when one is sin, Satan says, you haven't been saved. I know Satan says that because I have preachers by the score tell me that. I have preachers and Christians literally by the score tell me that if a person sins, that's a sign they haven't been saved. Well, I know different. Why would God provide an intercessor on duty all the time without any relief? And he's been there for nearly 2,000 years interceding for Christians who sin. And when you grasp that, then you've come into the knowledge of the fact that not only has Christ died for your sins, but Christ now is interceding with God on your behalf. And that gives you some assurance concerning your salvation. But that isn't all. Along with that assurance, we need some joy and hope. And we have the third appearing of our Lord mentioned in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The high priest of Israel had to go in the holy place once a year, every year. Offer us a like sacrifice every year, over, over, and over, and over again. But Christ died once. And the death of Christ, that one time, made atonement for all of the sins of the world. That's been cared for. Now unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin unto salvation. It was sin that brought Christ the first time. He came to die for our sins. He came to put away sin. And having done that, when he comes back, it's going to be apart from sin because he's already put away sin. So when he comes back, it's apart from sin. Nothing to do with sin. He's coming back to take his own to be with him. The question of rewards, honors, and glories, that'll be meted out in that day. He's coming back. The truth we as Christians are able to put far from us with the greatest of ease. Oh, yes, I know he's coming back. Yes, I'm looking for the Lord. No, not today. Not today. We indulge this and that today. Tomorrow, we'll begin to clean up and get ready. He's coming back. Personally, I believe that the way Christians have looked at his return from a scriptural point of view, from the time he returned to heaven until today, is that every generation of Christians knowledgeable in the things of God looked for his return during their lifetime. I don't find any page or experience among the knowledgeable Christians but what they expected him in their lifetime. The fact of his return, I think, is established once and for all just by his word. I have been asked on a few occasions why I am so adamant in my belief of his return, why I preach so dogmatically that he is coming back. I said, it's on his own testimony. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's set forth in the Word of God. He said he was coming back. It is said of him that he cannot lie. He himself said, I am the truth. So I know he's coming back. Now, because he is coming back, and because no one knows the time of his return, it behooves us to be ready at all times, looking for his return. And unto them that look for him shall he appear or return the second time without sin unto salvation. I don't know of any Christians who are not looking for him. Some looking for him at the end of the world, as they call it. Some looking for him at the end of the millennium. Some looking for him at the end of the tribulation. Some in the middle of the tribulation. Some before the tribulation. Some for him to come back in spirit, some for him to come back physically, visibly, corporally. But they're all looking for him sometime or other. Sure, I know he's coming back. But he is. Every eye shall see him. They shall weep and mourn because of him. That is the nation of Israel. Now these three appearings of our Lord. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's now appearing in the presence of God where he ever lived to make intercession for us. And one day he's going to appear and call us to meet him in the air. What a day that'll be. The Lord says in that connection, be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. May the Lord bless the reading, the meditation, the study of this passage of Scripture is my prayer. Brother Jerry Shannon.